Helen Thomas was the first really national figure in our time to sound the alarm against Jewish supremacism, both here in America and in Israel. Really, I can't think of anybody who has put even a few sentences together as far as national leadership, national figures, except going back literally decades, a half a century, to Charles Lindbergh or Henry Ford or so on. And tragically, both the Jewish supremacists, ADL, of course, and WorldNet Daily attacked her viciously. And the truth that she had spoken was cast down in the streets, as the scriptures describes it. And worse than that, both ADL and WorldNet Daily came to this 90-year-old woman and kicked her in the ribs with further abuse and insults, ADL demanding that all of her honors be rescinded from many, many honorary degrees and scholarships and chairs in universities and so on be rescinded, and WorldNet Daily mocking her in a poll the following day after their vicious article upon her. Now, this is ominously reminiscent of what Christ said in the last days. He said, "The time will come when all who kill you will think they do God a service." Now, the next worst thing to actually kill a person is to kill a person's reputation. A man's name, a woman's name, is an honorable thing, especially if it's been gotten in an honorable and truth-telling way. And for them to savage this 90-year-old woman who, after 60 years of being an insider in Washington, D.C., knowing all the scuttlebutt, hearing all the gossip, knowing what's going on behind the scenes, treating her as if she knows absolutely nothing about the reality of politics in Washington and is inventing this, and this is some kind of a aberration or a mental collapse triggered by unknown reasons, as ADL puts it, is all very, very demeaning to what I believe is emerged to be a great woman. Now, what the ADL is wanting to do out of all of this is to teach, especially the religious right, especially broadcasters, especially those persons in politics or those persons in political and religious influence, a false lesson. ADL wants that to teach them that very, very bad and even calamitous things will happen to you if you follow the pattern of Helen Thomas and criticize Jews, Jewish media control, Jewish financial control, or even the state of Israel. Scripture says that such falling away, not only from biblical truth, but from normal human compassion, normal human love, will increase in the last days. It says the love of many shall grow cold, it shall be callous, and certainly WorldNet Daily's behavior is even more unconscionable in giving and featuring ADL as their prescribed authority on what constitutes hate, anti-Semitism, bias crimes, and so on. In this awful article, the ADL is given a preferential privilege of finishing the article as the lawgiver, as the recommended lawgiver by WorldNet Daily to the church concerning who they should listen to concerning what constitutes anti-Semitism. Now, of course, ADL is the fountain, the black, corrupted artesian well of everything, almost everything that WorldNet Daily attempts to oppose, such as homosexuality and pornography, and especially hate crimes laws. But as I wrote in a recent article, Joe Farah has been extremely nervous, the editor of WorldNet Daily has been extremely nervous, that ADL is going to come after them, somehow trying to pin an anti-Semitism charge on WorldNet Daily. And now, here he is actually going over and consorting with the enemy as a spiritual and political quisling. The quislings were those in Second World War France who consorted with the Nazis and attempted to cut their own deals with the Nazi occupiers. And as soon as the war was ended, the Patriots, the French underground, they took all these quislings and they strung them up. They hung them as traitors to the nation of France. And Farah is a traitor to the gospel of Jesus Christ by entering into a relationship by giving ADL, the ambassador, the PR representative of the Antichrist in our time, the right to speak on his pages. This is an abuse of privilege. This is spiritual treason. This kind of concession and compromise and appeasement by the church, Scripture tells us, will continue toward the last days. In fact, it will continue to such a degree that through attrition, through losses, through persecutions and hate crimes, indictments and imprisonments and all of these kinds of things, the book of Daniel says that the power of the holy people, the holy and mighty people, will be destroyed. Now, the holy people in Scripture are none other than Christians, those who are trusting in Christ. And St. Paul talks about we who are alive and remain at the second coming of Christ. But the evidence of the entirety of Scripture is that there will be a great persecution, a great wasting and desolation, an exhaustion of the church, and it will be paved by exactly the kind of concessions that we have seen here today. This has been an ominous and a momentous week. I have felt it in my spirit. I'm sure you have also. There have been two very serious encroachments of evil in this week which have not been responded to in a godly manner by the religious right. Number one, the Southern Poverty Law Center, which is called ADL South, launched a vicious attack upon 18 Christian conservative leadership groups. That happened 8 or 10 days ago, and calling them hate groups, hardcore hate groups. They sent that to 56,000 police officers in America, warning the police departments of America to get on the alert, be aware of the danger posed by formerly respectable Christian conservative organizations, which now must be viewed as part of the lunatic fringe of the radical right, very capable of inciting violence. In fact, it's as clear as can be what the Southern Poverty Law Center is wanting to do is to enforce the federal hate crimes law. They want to activate Title 18, Section 2A of the federal hate law to make it a criminal offense for any pastor or talk show host or publisher to disseminate opinions which might stimulate the commission of a hate crime in some disjointed person somewhere. And Representative Louis Gohmert, the veteran hate bill fighter in the House Judiciary Committee, has repeatedly warned that this hate bill, even though we have gotten certain reservations and caveats put into it, particularly the Brownback Amendment, ostensibly giving protections to free speech, yet Title 18, Section 2A is a part of the Civil Rights Act of 1964. It has tremendous authority, authority which could eclipse, could dominate, and actually overrule the provisions for free speech. Now, with that kind of an intent, that ominous intent, it is high time that some leaders of these 18 attacked Christian religious groups should have spoken out very boldly, saying, hey, SPLC, if you can identify all of us as Christians and you can drag our faith in the mud and describe us as followers of Christ being haters at the same time, well, isn't it about time we can describe you as a Jewish fringe organization, at least a Jewish fringe organization? not representative of all Jews, but certainly a representative of Jewish supremacism and organized world, liberal world Jewry. But of course, predictably, none of them did that. And the only thing I heard really that was publicized was Tony Perkins's pitifully weak response to SPLC, demanding that they apologize to him. No, this was Tony Perkins of Family Research Council demanding an apology. Actually, Joe Farah was attacked the same week on another charge that his organization was giving aid and comfort to terrorist speech. But that was a different issue. Now, here we find this kind of weakness, this kind of appeasement. Do you know the story of how Neville Chamberlain, the British ambassador, and Asquith and others went off to Munich and into Germany trying to talk to Hitler before the invasion of Poland? How they found Hitler so charming. In fact, I believe it was Chamberlain. He says, "I looked into the eyes of Adolf Hitler," he said, "and I knew that there was a man who could be trusted." Okay? They came home saying, "There's no problem. Hitler is not going to invade Poland. He just wants a little bit of living room in an easterly direction." And it wasn't very long before the bombs were falling on Guernica in Spain, and bombs were raining down from the Stuka bombers over Warsaw and Poland. And that's what all of this reminds me of so much today. It reveals the ominous folly and the peril of compromising and attempting to appease evil, because evil thrives. Appeasement is a fertilizer to evil that makes evil grow and evil become vigorous and evil flex itself and become defiant and even ambitious. So the church is sinning a very great sin now in its weak responses to these attacks. And then again, the second attack was on Helen Thomas for simply declaring simple realities, simple, easily documented realities about the extent of Jewish supremacist control in our society. And again, tragically, here in a moment of stress, the compromisers, the Quislings, come forward and actually join hands with the Antichrist in trampling upon this witness in our time. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation 11, the story of the two witnesses. One of the most remarkable telescopic views into the future which Scripture provides is that in the very last days, in the 3.5-year period before the second coming of Christ, there will be two Moses and Aaron figures who will stand up and boldly be able to speak the whole truth. Nowhere else in the whole world, but especially in the most proscribed area on the planet, literally on the streets of Jerusalem, they will be empowered by God to go face to face with the Antichrist for 3.5 years and survive as long as God wants them to survive. Isn't that astonishing? Shouldn't that be encouraging to the faint-hearted among us today? That the same God who gives them power to do far beyond what we would ever imagine to do, can give us that kind of grace and power and protection now if we trust in Him. And it tells us in verse 2 that the holy city is being trodden underfoot by the Gentiles at this time. Now what this means is that Israel has had its moment of glory to flourish and dominate the Mideast and the world. They have found their Antichrist, the beast. The great harlot has ruled the nations with the riding astride the great beast with seven heads and ten horns in dominion of mankind, running a commercial world political military empire over the whole world. This is a fulfillment of all the fondest dreams of the Talmud and the Kabbalah and Orthodox Judaism from the very beginning when the Pharisees created it 2,000 years ago. So Zionism is toast. It's past history. The great harlot has been thrown from her position of dominion. The remnant Jews are now scattered among the nations, despairing even of life. The Gentiles are treading underfoot the city of Jerusalem. This is what Jesus talked about when he said the Gentiles shall tread underfoot Jerusalem until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so the Gentiles are having the time of their life right now. It's a whole new world order. It's New World Order Act 2. As the Gentiles at last have thrown off the yoke of Zionist Jewish oppression, the Jews have been slaughtered, they have been driven to the nations, virtually to the point of extinction. The Jews are now enduring the worst trouble, the worst agony and tribulation of any people at any time in history. And this is going to go on for approximately 3.5 years. But in this vacuum of Jews in Palestine, we have the Antichrist there ruling like some great pagan chieftain of all the Goyim, of all the nations. The Palestinians are rejoicing. They're marrying. They are giving in marriage like before the time of the flood. It's a time of eating and drinking and making and merry. And Jerusalem is a secular city, the ashes of Jerusalem, I should say, as the Gentiles are there. And this is a world cult of demonic worship of the Antichrist, a false prophet, adjacent to the Messiah, ruling with the Messiah, the lamb that has two horns and speaks like a lamb, but his heart is a dragon. He is there ruling as the ecclesiastical right-hand arm of the Antichrist, who is demonically possessed. The Antichrist has risen from the dead, and now he has powers to bring down fire from heaven and all kinds of occult wonders. He has a great robotic image there that he has authorized or constructed with computer knowledge and capacities far beyond what we even know now. And it speaks and it practically thinks. And all humanity is required at this time in history to receive the mark of the beast in their forehead or in their hand. Otherwise, they will be starved to death. So this is not a time for very much Christian evangelism or potential for witnessing. This is a time of very great hatred of Christianity. In fact, Christ said, all the nations of the earth, you shall be hated of all nations for my sake. And this will be the fulfillment of that. There will be an absolute repugnance of Christianity, very largely perhaps because Christians were so responsible for erecting Babylon the Great and making it dominate and bring so much grief, death, misery, persecution to the inhabitants of the world. Christianity is being given a very, very bad name, and the whole world hates Christianity almost as much as they hate the Jews themselves. But it says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, that comes out to 3.5 years, approximately, because that 3.5 year period will be shortened. And Christ said nobody, not even the Son of Man, knows the exact length of that period of time. And that always leaves open the possibility of an unexpected return of the Lord Jesus. But it says he will give power unto his two witnesses to do the impossible, to speak that which is unlawful to be uttered. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And that harkens back to the book of Zechariah, who describes these two wonderful and powerful and even mystical figures from a vantage point of thousands of years ago. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So they are literally walking flamethrowers. And I think, on the other hand, that this description of them can be portrayed both symbolically and literally. Because back in the book of Jeremiah, there's a very interesting verse in Jeremiah 5:14. God, in his original ordination and calling of Jeremiah, says, "I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them." Now, we know that literal fire didn't come out of Jeremiah's mouth. And the people were not made into wooden effigies that were combustible. But the fire of divine authority in reproof is something to be reckoned with. When the Lord is speaking through a John the Baptist or a Saint Paul or a Jeremiah, and those words coincide perfectly with God's intent to strike fear and strike conviction, as the sword of the Holy Spirit intends to pierce between the bones and the marrow, well, there's very little language on earth that's as strong and as penetrating as Holy Spirit anointed speech. I believe, however, that the two witnesses were doubly endowed. They were endowed not only with the power of rebuttal and of accusation and rebuke, but it's pretty clear here that there's something very paranormal, preternatural going on here in their empowerment to actually send fire out of their mouths and devour the enemies. And it seems to indicate that more than just a good argument is going to be necessary to preserve them as they stand on the main boulevards of Jerusalem. Now, let's just remind ourselves that this is Jerusalem. This is the great city. Let's get to that. It's Sodom and Egypt. This is the Jerusalem today that evangelicals are told, exhorted to pray for the city of Jerusalem and the peace of Jerusalem. Well, here it's the city of the Antichrist. It's where his throne is. It's where the world judicial, military, economic dominion of the world originates. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Now, just think of how similar these empowerments are to Moses and Aaron in the book of Genesis or Exodus. Shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. That sounds like Elijah, doesn't it? And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the peoples and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of poor Helen Thomas's body, representing truth, being thrown down in the streets. And ADL comes along, gathering the contemptuous nations, gathering with them the evangelicals, Joe Farah, WorldNet Daily, and they do not suffer the, they do not allow the reputation and the dignity and the honor and the political and journalistic legacy of Helen Thomas to be given a proper funeral. Both Christians and Jews kick her, revile her, and defile her there 3.5 days in the streets. Doesn't that remind you of what's going on here? Because these two witnesses were able to torment the whole world in judgment for their sins. And now it's payback time. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, however, the Spirit of life from God entered unto them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Antichrist in many ways parallels the life of Christ. It's an interesting study to show all the ways Antichrist is the imitation or the mockery of Christ. He is resurrected from the dead in imitation of Christ and is resurrected to worship among the nations, just as Jesus was resurrected from the dead and ascended to world dominance and glory and honor and to the right hand of God. After 3 days, the Spirit of life from God entered them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now I have made the case in my book Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma that this is the rapture or the resurrection. These men are raised from the dead. They become the first fruits of those that sleep. There's a great shout of the angel of the Lord, the last trumpet, and they ascend into the clouds, and we don't know whether or not many others who are believers ascend at the same time. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. Now, it's very interesting. They go up to heaven, but who's left on the earth right after this astonishing event? It says the remnant were affrighted, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. I believe that clinches it, that here we see a glimpse of the first resurrection or the rapture in Scripture, resulting in the remnant realizing the massive error of their fathers in rejecting Jesus Christ, and through the agency of the Holy Spirit, their hearts are convicted, they are affrighted, made afraid, they repent, and they give glory to the God of heaven. Now, all of this is made possible because of the empowerment which these two witnesses possess. Let's talk a little bit about the source, the dynamics of this empowerment. It says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, does this mean that these men, if we could see them right now, are clothed in gunny sacks? Is that an accurate description of them? I believe that the whole word sackcloth in the prophetic intercessory symbolism and tradition, sackcloth means affliction and deprivation, weakness, all these kinds of things that have given great empowerment to people like the prophet Ezekiel, people like Paul, people like John the Baptist, and so on. You see, what God looks down upon earth and wonders is there anybody down there who loves truth so much, who loves humanity so much, who loves God so much, that they will give themselves and give their lives not only to me and my will for them, but they will also hazard their own lives, occupations, even maybe health, financial security, reputation, and security in this world in order to have truth? Is there anybody down there who will risk their own safety in order to make truth possible in a dark world? Now, we know that Jesus, the whole dynamic of Jesus' power to come down and transform us through the death, his death at Calvary, was empowered by this absolute willingness to humble himself from equality with God in heaven and in eternity and come down and be born in a barn and be subject to all of the rejections and revilings and hardships of this world, culminating in the worst kind of agony, physical pain, that the human mind can imagine. He did all of that, and by doing all of that for us, combining not only the intention to help us and redeem us, not only the words that say that he is capable of forgiving us, but also uniting the spiritual with the physical, so his own, literally his own body, was crushed and bruised and pierced in order to make that happen. That creates spiritual power with God. You see, what spiritual power is it's not some kind of gaseous vapor that drifts around and we can bottle it up and we can sell it through the auspices of the Catholic Church. That's not spiritual power. No. Spiritual power is favor with God, because when you look at the whole picture, all of the efforts of Satan in this universe are just a drop in the bucket as far as God's power is concerned. It's no fight. God has to work to keep one hand tied behind his back to keep from destroying Satan right now. You see, God is the Almighty. He is. The devils tremble before him. And while they're audacious, they're impudent, irreverent, blasphemous, and all that kind of thing, they know that just as soon as he gives the word, they are done. Okay? So, whether a project or an endeavor for truth succeeds or fails depends entirely on whether God gives the permission for that venture to succeed or he restrains it from succeeding. And so the name of the game in spiritual warfare, as intercessors, the name of the game is to get as much favor from God as we could possibly get. Amen. Because if we get favor from God and we get affirmations from the throne of glory saying, do you see that person down there? Obscure, poor, weak, sick, unemployed, impoverished, on and on and on, yet who trembles at my word and is willing to sacrifice even more of the security of this world in order to have truth in his job, in his Sunday school class, mm-hmm. in his sphere of influence, mm-hmm. at the local newspaper, on the local talk radio show, if that person is going to risk his reputation and security in this world in a very substantial way in order to have truth not fall in the streets, but the truth be shining like a bright light from the top of a hill, like a lighthouse. Now, if we can get God to look down on that person and say, do you see what that person is doing? That person is faithful to me. He's faithful to my truth and to all the truth. Help that person. Gabriel, help that person. Michael, the archangel, assist them. Give them supernatural grace to prevail and speak the whole truth and to bring souls to Jesus and save their community from pornography and hate laws and persecution and secular humanism in the schools and abortion. You see, what God is looking for is people who, after the pattern of His own Son, will risk all for the truth out of love for God and love for man. Then, when you have God admiring you, tremendous heavenly empowerments come in your direction, you see. Now, you see, Scripture tells us, and even secular history tells us, that the death, the suffering, the persecutions incurred by a righteous man is precious in the sight of the Lord. And even the secular saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. These are tremendous truths. We as humans, we think, well, if I had enough money, I could buy enough ads, and I could make videos, and I could even perhaps contribute to political candidates, and I could somehow, through money, I could generate enough political and social and even spiritual power to influence God and man to save the country. It doesn't work that way. God says the only power in this world that amounts to anything is the kind of favor we can get from God. Now, these two witnesses, I can speculate a good deal about their lives. They come in sackcloth. Now, I don't see them as tall, muscular, charlatan Heston types out there with bold profiles, mosaic visages, you know, high Hollywood dramatic types. Sackcloth means sackcloth. Sackcloth, have you ever tried to wear a shirt made out of a burlap bag? There are all these tiny little spicules inside there that are going into your skin. These are men who live lives of spiritual cost and spiritual hardship, spiritual affliction. Let's compare them to St. Paul. A thorn was given to me in my flesh, in my eyes, lest I should vaunt myself and think too much of myself. And God says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says, most gladly will I bear this thorn, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Was Paul any different from these two witnesses? I don't believe these two witnesses are angelic beings. I believe that they are people. They are human beings after the pattern of Elijah, Moses, and Aaron, who are found worthy of extraordinary divine empowerments and favor because they are absolutely sold out to God. In a dark time, they are willing to take the truth of the Lord's, not just to the streets, but to the very boulevards of Babylon the Great, modern Sodom and Egypt in Israel. And so I would expect these men to have their strength not in their own charisma, not in their own energies, their own abilities, their powers of quick argumentation or anything like that. Their power comes from God. It says so very clearly, I will give power. I alone will give power to my two witnesses. And even Moses was a man who was evidently afflicted with stammering, stuttering, an embarrassment to himself and probably to his wife. God says, I don't care about those flaws, the cracks in your vessel. If I give you power, you're going to go down to the God on earth, the Pharaoh of Egypt. You're going to tell him where to get off. And Moses and Aaron did that. Now, those same promises of empowerment are ours as well. And how do we get that kind of empowerment? Well, I keep telling my listeners, my readers, there's only one way to begin to acquire that kind of favor with God, which means power to speak and also means God's power of preservation after you have spoken, according to His will. Now, some of us are, God wants to empower us, as He did with Paul, by making him a prisoner or making him a martyr. Main thing is that we have God's power and His will wherever we are to go. But that empowerment begins with the simple childlike decision that you're going to give God absolute control of your life without any kinds of reservations. I sent out, in fact, a little email announcement about this Bible study this afternoon, and we describe how my wife, Lynn, was finally brought at age 25 to absolute dedication and sanctification before God after a lifetime of frustration within Calvinism trying to find this place of death to self. And she actually went out after screaming to her family, Can anybody here tell me why I have any reason to live? She was so depressed and so sick of all of the make-believe Christianity within the eternal security, once saved, always saved heresy of Christianity called Calvinism. And she went out in a frozen night in the depths of winter, and she looked up into the stars, and there she literally saw Jesus Christ in the heavens, in the darkness of the heavens. And she saw a crimson Satan standing beside him in antagonism to him. And she knew very well that Satan was wagering that he could get her soul and that she could give up on Christianity and she could go out into the darkness forever. And at that time, she realized that if a great tree had fallen on her and crushed her body, and that she knew that in her last moments on earth she would be able to cry out, "Lord, I trust you." And if she would be able to cry out, "Lord, I absolutely trust you for my eternal soul," at that moment of death, she ought to be able to trust him with that same kind of complete finality all the days of her life. And that was the turning point in her life. And that's where every one of us has to come if we are going to have any possibility of fearing God only and not fearing the principalities and powers of this world. And the reason, the only reason, that all of these evangelical leaders are kept under the power of the Antichrist, ADL now, they're so terrorized of the ADL that they can't even mention the name ADL in public, let alone describe it as Jewish. The only reason they do not have the power to stand up against ADL is that all of them are marinated in this Calvinistic idea that if they fail God, they'll still go to heaven. And so they're going to make the best out of a bad situation here on earth, try to get along a little bit longer, placating ADL, ignoring it, and trying to save the country through legislative or various other means. The problem is, without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, they can't defeat ADL at any quarter. They can't defeat the hate bill. They can't defeat ADL initiatives. And tragically, in their cowardice, as we saw with WorldNet Daily this week, they actually go out and give aid and comfort to the very forces of evil that are working toward their destruction. Well, this is not true of the two witnesses, and these two witnesses loom before us in history as powerful encouragements to us that if they can have this kind of spiritual power to speak up in a dark and even dangerous time, so can we. I'd like to turn my attention now to another figure in Scripture who was also in a position of leadership, but who did not reveal the same kind of focus, singleness of purpose, and spiritual power that the two witnesses did. Let's turn to the story of good King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. Hezekiah was a good king. He was blessed by the Lord, maybe not to the extent that Solomon had been blessed as far as material possessions and empowerments, but his whole kingdom was blessed and prospered because he set himself, even as a young monarch, to serve the Lord and to keep his commandments. But in the process of time, he became rather puffed up in his affluence and power and became quite sick. And this sickness was of the Lord. And as we put in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth, and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, for as Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, Take a lump of figs. And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up unto the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, This sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, It's a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. All right, that's a wonderful deliverance. But the story doesn't end there, unfortunately. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Well, now, isn't that a nice gesture? Sent him flowers and a bouquet and some nice Babylonian garments and presents and things like that. So touching. You know, we need this kind of civility in public life. We need this kind of breadth and cooperation of the nations.
Diversity.
It kind of reminds me of the nation of Turkey. The Prime Minister of Turkey sent down firefighting bombers down to Israel to help them with their forest fires. And now Turkey and Israel are buzzing back and forth. We're going to forget all about what happened on the flotilla, get a little apology from Israeli government, and we're anxious to start working again and so on. Nothing has changed very much in politics. It's the way of the political profession that you may have your fights, your spats, or so on, but the kings are a brotherhood among themselves. And regardless of what the peasants may think, there's a hierarchy, a fraternity of those who rule. And I'm afraid this was in Hezekiah's mind because he forgot momentarily that the Assyrian Empire was absolutely determined to take over the world. And all of these other nations and all of these other major cities had been razed and burned and desolated, and their inhabitants had been led off to Assyria with hooks in their noses across the burning sands of the Middle East. But Hezekiah, recovering from his mortal illness, was deeply touched by this expression of unfeigned concern and commiseration for him. A message of "Get well, Hezekiah, we're praying for you," or something like that, praying to Dagon and Ashtaroth. "And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and precious ointment, and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not." Now that's a very ominous thing, because here are men, obviously, who could care less about the king of Judah and his security, but they had heard that like the ancient Canaanites, that the kings of Israel were compassionate, kindly and forgiving and so on. And far from that inspiring admiration in these Assyrian war makers, they took that as a position of vulnerability. Now, is this relevant or not? I say it is. I say that Joe Farah, like King Hezekiah, has been fighting the hate laws. He's been fighting the homosexuals. He's been sounding the alarm on a number of fronts against secular humanism and the New World Agenda and the perversion of the Obaminator in many ways. But in a time of decision and crisis, when ADL is going to be looking at him to see how he responds to the so-called anti-Semitism of Helen Thomas, Joe Farah and his attack dog, Drew Zahn, invite the ADL onto their article, onto their website, which is supposed to be there for the propagation of the truth of Jesus Christ in the world. They invite the Assyrian, the Antichrist forces to come and say, "Pronounce the benediction now on our article against Helen Thomas. You can have the last word. You be the lawgiver to some 7 million unique visitors who come to WorldNet Daily every month. We'll turn the microphone over to you now, Abe Foxman. You tell us what is right and wrong. You tell us what is straight and what is crooked and what is perverse and what is moral. That is a very, very great sin. It's worse, in fact, than Hezekiah naively hearkening unto the ambassadors of the king of Assyria and letting them come in and really scope out the inner sanctuary of military, spiritual, economic resources of Jerusalem. Well, as is always the case, usually the case in the affairs of men, these transgressions slip by the average person, even the average religious person, but not the prophet Isaiah. It says in verse 14, "Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee?" Immediately Isaiah recognizes a very foreign element having penetrated into the holy city of God. He recognizes something very alien and foreign, something very wrong about this, something very perverse about this, something very, very dangerous. "What did you say to them? What did they say to you? What kind of information are you giving out to them?" Here's a man who is a religious leader, Isaiah, but he has more political common sense, more military common sense than the king of the Jews. And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country, even from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in thine house? In other words, what kind of stores of gold in the temple and the Holy of Holies have they seen which will incite their covetous, their military covetousness in the coming days? If they'd come in and they'd seen nothing but a few loaves of bread and an almond branch that budded and so on, that wouldn't be so bad. But the temple of Solomon was loaded with gold. It was plated with gold. It was far, far beyond a king's ransom in its value. And Hezekiah answered, all the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs, castrated, that is, in the palace of the king of Babylon. That's a heavy, heavy message, isn't it? That's a message to the king of Israel who had just received such promises of blessing from the Lord, of perpetuity in his kingdom for another 15 years, who had been healed miraculously, who had done much right. In fact, his whole lifetime, in general, he had done that which was right. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He's kind of like Eli the priest, you know. Eli started hearing the little boy Samuel saying, here I am, speak, for I hear you speaking to me, something like that. And finally it dawned on Eli the priest that God was speaking to the boy Samuel, and it wasn't very flattering concerning his administration as high priest. But Eli had the sense to know that a negative message about himself was probably the word of the Lord. And same way with Hezekiah. He says, okay, yeah, it's pretty obvious that I messed up again. And that's good. That's good. He was basically a reverent man. But then he says something here that just makes my heart sink. He says, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? Well, what about the next generation, Hezekiah? That's always screamed to me. That's always screamed to me. And I'm afraid, tragically, that more often than not, our cowardly evangelical leaders are saying, if we can just buy a little more time, a little more time till the next election, get in a few Republicans, hold back the evil days, well, that's what we're going to... Those are the short-term, small-minded, expedient measures, the way the evangelical leaders think. And the message which God has impressed upon us for so long is to say, you can't be short-sighted. You can't be short-range in your thinking about Antichrist forces of the magnitude that are coming against us within the Jewish supremacism, because they do not think short-term. They think long-term. They think of trying again and again and again and again, absolutely wearing out the church and the nations as they never, never, never give up on their dreams of world dominion. But like evangelical leaders, Hezekiah says, well, yeah, I know you're right, but I'm eternally secure. God spoke to me, told me that I was going to last for another 15 years. Now that'll tide me over into my ripe old age, and I can have peace and truth in my days. You know, I'm secure here. Now, that's a cowardly and a shameful response. It is not good if there is peace only in your days. Our objective as Christian warriors, crusaders for Christ, and defenders of God and country, our objective is to lay down such truth and righteousness and warning and instruction, educational programs, revival and moral transformations that are going to guarantee that the next generation will go forward on the gasoline that we provide them right now. And another generation will be honored by God as Solomon's reign was honored by God because David was their father. And what we want to do is to so impress Almighty God with our willingness, like the two witnesses, to bear sackcloth if necessary in order to have truth in this dark world, that God will say, Do you see those young people and those fighters and Christian warriors and truth tellers of 2010, how they stood up and they took a stand and they were not afraid of their own peril in order to save freedom? Well, Angel, well, Gabriel, well, Michael, I tell you, we're going to give another generation of grace to the United States of America because of what we saw in 2010. That's what we aspire to. That's what it's all about, is to encourage such divine favor of God, in other words, divine power from God, that we can think not of our own good and our own pleasure for just a little bit longer, but we can see young people grow up, get married, have children, and bring on a whole new generation of souls who will be going to heaven. I received a number of nice Christmas cards from listeners, viewers, and so on, readers. And one of my favorites is one that comes out every year from James Edwards, who runs the Political Cesspool, a talk radio show. And he just got married. And last year he married this beautiful girl there down in Memphis. And I'm so happy for him. Big smiles, everything. This year, here's this little bambino there, like a little crab with his arms out and a big smile on his face. Big smile on his parents' face. Now that's what I'm working for. I'm working to make sure that we have more families who have a future that is guaranteed, quote-unquote guaranteed, not just because of the memory of what I am doing or what our compatriots here are doing, but because God looks down and He honors our willingness to bear sackcloth and wear sackcloth for Him if necessary. In the pattern of what He did in coming down from heaven, there's so little known about the mechanics of spiritual intercession today. The church is works-oriented. It's even if it is spiritual, it's very much given to evangelism or to Bible study and memorization and good works and missionary activity and things like that. But the truth of the matter is that it is through deprivation, voluntarily entered into deprivation for the kingdom of heaven's sake, that we really bring down the power and the admiration of God. When we let God Almighty know that we are willing to give up absolutely everything for Him, not only spiritually as far as our will is concerned, but concerning everything having to do with the pleasures and fulfillments of this life, then there is power in that. In fact, deprivation undergirds all kinds of spiritual work. Work in the spirit against evil and for the revealing of God's plan in our lives. Even prayer. Prayer is a form of intercession. It's a milder form of intercession than what the two witnesses are involved in. But the fact that you are saying, I'm not going to turn on the TV, I'm not going to turn on the radio, I'm going to take some special quiet time here in my busy life, instead of talking my time away and amusing myself, I'm going to deprive myself of pleasure, and I am going to talk to God, and I'm going to bring my concerns to God, and I'm going to open myself up to His will and His burdens, and I'm going to make up a time, even if I'm the most busy person in the world, I'm going to make time to commune with my God. Now that's a mild form of deprivation, isn't it? It's maybe your time is worth $200 an hour. Maybe you're a surgeon and your time is worth more than that. But if you make time, as some great surgeons have done at the very beginning of the day in the wee hours of the morning, to open their Bible and to pray and to intercede and deprive themselves of precious time that they could be making money in order to seek the mind of God, God respects that. Now, much greater power, however, is the person who does those things as the Lord leads, but also says, my entire life, my reputation, my professional career, my everything is on the altar to stand up for the truth in these very, very dark and perilous times. And when we're willing to step outside of the comfort zone of conventional respectability and so on, and say, I'm going to speak out like Helen Thomas. I'm going to be making it clear that I am not going to support the theory of evolution in my college class, and I may be the professor. I'm going to stand with the people of God and get on His side of this line in the sand that He's drawn on so many issues. Many, many ways. I'm not talking just about the Jewish supremacist issue. I'm talking about in many ways where it's politically and professionally incorrect to stand with God, even just witnessing to somebody or reproving somebody in the workplace. God looks down, He sees the deprivation and the willingness to bear the hair shirt, the sackcloth that the two witnesses were willing to do, and He says, let's give that person power to do and power to speak that they would never have otherwise. Now I know that this works. I know because my parents, by their parents, my family, my wife and I have been stepping out on the thin ice, I should say, where none dare step, thinking they'll go crashing through and drowning. We have stepped further out on the thin ice than just about anybody else for the last 30 years, always on the forefront of bold warnings as the Lord reveals them to us, burdens us to speak. And behold, we live. Behold, we haven't died. Behold, we haven't been ruined. Google Ted Pike on the internet and you'll find just a couple of fanatical, wild, raving articles saying that I'm a consummate liar and nothing I can say can be trusted. There's the criticisms of me on the internet are so wild, but they're very infrequent. There's very, very little there. And Scripture says that a righteous man, when a righteous man is trusting in the Lord makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And truly, fire does proceed out of our mouths as it did with Elijah, with Jeremiah, and others. Fire in the sense of words that are unlawful to be uttered anywhere else, but we speak them because the Lord anoints them and leads us to do that. Now my dream is that out of my small sacrifice, my wife's, my parents', and the organization we have at truthtellers.org, that we can gather together a cadre. We're not talking about masses of people. That's never been God's way. We're talking about a cadre, a Gideon's band of people who also understand what spiritual power is all about and will say to the Lord, Lord, I want the power, the boldness to speak your whole word of truth in dark times, just like the two witnesses do, just like they do at truthtellers.org. I need that in my church. I need that in my family. I need that in the body politics of the United States of America. We need it as never before. And we've explained tonight where the spiritual power comes from and how to get it. And I as we conclude, I just reach out to our listening audience especially and say, it's time to enter into that. It's time to make the boldest career move you've ever made in your entire life. It's time to absolutely, as the disciples did on the shores of Galilee, drop your nets, drop your business, drop your connections toward the security of this life and say, Lord, we will respond to your call to come and follow you. And in doing so, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you do all things well. You do not make mistakes. You are the faithful shepherd of the flock. You are going to lead us to the water springs and to the green pastures of your perfect will, your perfect destiny, as you see fit. And we are going to commit ourselves to that. Now, if we can see that kind of a very beginning of a movement toward real dedication, real truth-loving and price-paying for the will of God and the purposes of God in this world, I know that God is not God if he doesn't look down and have respect to that. And if he looks down and he sees enough people that he is respecting to that degree, then I think we can almost guarantee that God is going to hold back the destined, prophesied gloom and darkness of the end time for just as long as it takes for us to give the kind of glory to God that we have always wanted to do.